With that, open your Bibles to John chapter 15 again. And I'll read the first 8 verses. I was planning on doing 1 through 5, but I think we'll more focus in on 4 through 8 this evening. But we'll read the passage from 1 to 8, John chapter 15. 1 through 8, thus saith the Lord, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Amen. Let us pray. Father, all gracious and holy God in heaven, would you please illumine our minds to your word. Give us understanding this evening. Oh, give us understanding in the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and how desperately we need him. Oh, give me clarity, O God, in my thoughts and words. Give listeners ears to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is clear in what we just read that abiding in Christ and thereby bearing fruit is the difference between heaven and hell. And there is nothing in the middle, or we are either abiding in Christ and bearing fruit, and we will forever be in union with Christ, or we are not abiding in Christ and not bearing fruit and cast into the fire. The Lord Jesus does not give a third option, or I would have to believe that there is no such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian. With that said, we must realize that every Christian is at a different place in their sanctification, and we must be careful of judging others, thinking that they're not where we might think that they should be. However, the climate in modern Christianity has influenced many to believe in the other direction, in this doctrine that is called the doctrine of the carnal Christian, or this idea that someone can accept Jesus today and then at a latter date, if they so choose, they could make him their Lord. And in the interim, they are supposedly saved. And this teaching has had devastating consequences in the church. It's the idea that there are two types of Christians, the spiritual and the carnal. This doctrine of the carnal Christian was first codified or systematized by a man named C.I. Schofield. I'm sure many of you are familiar with him. Many of us formerly used his study Bible, and he codified this doctrine in 1909. And then the Schofield study Bible is one of the top selling books in the 20th century. In Schofield's explanation of the first 4 verses of 1 Corinthians 3, he explains that there are 3 types of humans, the natural, the carnal, and the spiritual. And he goes on to write that the carnal and the spiritual are both Christians. Furthermore, a man named Lewis Berry Chafer was the first to put this doctrine in a systematic theology in 1918. He was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, which I'm sure many of you have heard of, which is one of the most, if not the most, influential seminaries in America over the past 100 years. Its graduates include some of the most popular TV and radio Christian personalities, such as Tony Evans, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Andy Stanley, and the list goes on. Chafer made this statement concerning the topic of the carnal Christian, and he makes reference, you'll notice, to John chapter 15. He said, and I quote, "By various terms, the Bible teaches that there are two classes of Christians, those who abide in Christ and those who abide not, those who are walking in the light and those who walk in darkness, those who walk by the Spirit and those who walk as men. This has to do with the quality of daily life of saved people and is in no way a contrast between the saved and the unsaved," unquote. The Presbyterian minister and 18th and 19th century scholar and ardent defender of the faith, B.B. Warfield, made these comments in rebuttal to Chafer's teaching on the carnal Christian. He said this, "It is a grievous error to teach that a true believer in Christ can stop in carnality. Chafer's characterization of the carnal man actually assigns to the lower class of Christians all the marks of the unregenerate man. He who believes in Jesus Christ is under grace, and therefore, having been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, he is surely being conformed to that image. God himself seeing to it that he is not only called and justified, but glorified. You may find Christians at every stage of this process, for it is a process through which all Christians must pass. But there are not two kinds of Christians, although there are Christians at every conceivable stage of advancement," end quote. How true it is that every Christian is growing in grace, and at any given moment, any one of us can fall and do sadly fall into sin. But the scripture says in Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." John explains to us in 1 John that those that are born of God do not continue in sin, or it is not our pattern of life. Or as we read in Proverbs 24, the Christian falls into sin but does not remain there, while the wicked or unconverted lives in an unbroken pattern of sin, or there is no true repentance. Abiding in Christ is an absolute requirement for the Christian, because Jesus Christ is our living hope, and the results of not abiding in Christ are to be cast into the fire, because not abiding in Christ is the evidence that someone is not in vital or spiritual union with Christ. And the means or resources that are needful for us to abide in Christ, we will see, are found in the scripture and in prayer, and all of this must ultimately be for the glory of God. And so with that as our backdrop, let us consider these verses under four headings. We'll look at number one in verse 5, the requirement of abiding in Christ. Number two in verse 6, the results of not abiding in Christ. Verse 7, the resources of abiding in Christ. And in verse 8, the reason for abiding in Christ. So number one in 4 and 5, the requirement of abiding in Christ. So verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. There is no other possibility of bearing fruit outside of abiding in Christ. This is a non-negotiable, or it is a requirement for bearing fruit. It would be just as ridiculous to expect a branch that is laying on the ground to bear fruit as it would be for someone to be detached from Christ and bear spiritual fruit. I want us to take note that this is a personal appeal from the Lord Jesus to his apostles. And I think we must conclude that this is an appeal to all of his followers, including us. The Lord Jesus is admonishing or strongly encouraging us to abide in him. The word means to remain in him, or to find all that we are in Christ, or anything that we lack can be and is derived from our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's first look at where this begins. In our justification, Jesus Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, or put to our account, or it is an objective or a foreign righteousness, or it is outside of us, or it is not a part of who we are, because it is a perfect righteousness. Or to be justified means to not be made righteous, but to be declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ. This is not an infused or imparted righteousness, but it is, as the scripture calls it, an imputed righteousness in Romans 4 and 5. And we must get this right. You know, look with me in Romans chapter 4. This understanding of righteousness is so prevalent in the apostle's mind when he works through the gospel in those first six chapters of Romans. You see the word righteousness and justification, which are the same word in the Greek, and you see them over and over again. But look with me in 4 and 5 of Romans 4. There the apostle wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Our holy and righteous standing before God in the courtroom of heaven solely stands on the perfections of one man. And that one man is the God-man, Jesus Christ, minus anything that we have done or who we are. But this perfect righteousness of Christ is given as a gift by faith, and it is a complete righteousness, and it is the means by which we enter heaven. Oh, may this be solidified in our minds, to understand in Romans 5:19 that by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. That my righteous standing before God in his courtroom has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. And I ask us, are we completely abandoned to Christ's righteousness? Or have we forsaken all attempts or efforts to prove and validate our own supposed righteousness? And are we solely hoping in the perfections of another to gain favor with God? This is at the very heart of what it means to believe in Jesus for salvation. And if by the power of the Holy Spirit we have been utterly relinquished to or turned over to Christ as our hope of eternal life, then and only then are we brought into the process of sanctification. Or because by the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have fully and only trusted in Christ for our justification, we will then fully trust Christ for our sanctification. And not for salvation, right? Not for our justification, but sanctification, I'm sorry, is a process by which every true believer is being transformed or changed into the image of Christ. Do you see that? If we are justified in Romans 8, 29 and 30, we must be sanctified. It can be no other. As I quoted from B.B. Warfield, it is preordained that we walk in good works, or that we bear fruit, or the fruit of the Spirit is made evident in the believer's life. And those things, not for salvation, or not for justification, but for the glory of God, or that the character of Christ would be displayed on earth. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There you find the apostle concludes the chapter with these two verses. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, or his righteousness has been given to us by grace apart from who we are and what we have done, barring faith, which is also a gift. And Jesus Christ is our sanctification, or his life is our life, and in an actual or animated or vibrant or intangible way, or in a way that we can see and recognize and measure. Therefore, the remedy for not bearing fruit is not to excuse ourselves as carnal Christians, but it is to abide in Christ. Or as we feel our inadequacy or failure, and I pray that I feel it. I pray we feel it in the depth of our heart. But in that time of great need, may we look unto Christ and find that we are made adequate in him, where Jesus Christ is our sufficiency and abundance. Jesus Christ never failed, and our source of spiritual life is in him, and we are by him able to walk in truth and obedience. Or when we feel ourselves to be faithless, as we all are without him, may we look unto the faithful one as we did when we were born again, and we are made faithful in a real and practical way because of him. And when pride has overtaken our hearts, as it so commonly can, may we look unto the meek and the lowly one, the one who stood before his accusers and opened not his mouth. And when we consider him, we partake of his humility, or his lowliness becomes a part of the very fabric of our being. And when we find hypocrisy or pretense lurking in our hearts, as it does, may we look unto the one who never had one ounce of insincerity in him. Let us look unto our most pure Savior, and his purity and his sincerity is infused into our being, and we take on his character. And when we find hatred or its offspring of jealousy or envy raising its ugly head, may we at that moment consider how the Lord Jesus loved us when we were in a most despicable state or in a state of hatefulness that we were in our unconverted state. And in considering his love for us in our undeserving state, this will pour Christ's love into our hearts, and we will, like him, be able to love our enemies. And in John 15:5, the Lord said, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. We not only bring forth fruit in abiding in Christ, but we, by God's grace, we bring forth much fruit, or at least more fruit, or there is and must be an increase in fruit bearing. There's no such thing as being stagnant or going backwards. It's you'll find in the scripture we're always in our sanctification by God's preordained plan and power of the Holy Spirit. We are moving forward or bearing more fruit. We cannot stay stagnant or bear the same amount of fruit, but the fruit must turn into much fruit, or else the husbandman or the vine dresser would be a failure, which is an impossibility, because the Father in verse 2 of our chapter is the vine dresser, or he is tending to and pruning the plants and causing those in Christ to bear more fruit. You'll see that in the first two verses of this chapter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1:8, the apostle wrote, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there. He says, if these things be in you and abound or increase, we shall not be unfruitful, or we shall be fruitful. And that these things are found in verses 5 through 7 of that same chapter, faith, virtue or moral uprightness, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness or holiness, brotherly kindness and charity or love. And verses 3 and 4 in 2 Peter 1 give us additional insight into how these fruits increase. Look in those in the text there in verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All the precious promises that we have are found in Jesus Christ. And him being revealed to us in the scripture, we are partakers of the divine nature, or Christ's nature is becoming a part of our nature. And as we grow in our knowledge of him in the scripture, we are able to trust him more, and this Holy Spirit wrought faith will always produce virtue or good works and self-control, or we will not be driven by the passions of the flesh. But our passion for Christ and self-control produces patience, or the word means endurance, or we will be able to persevere in Christ's work because we are deriving our life from Him. And from there will blossom holiness, brotherly love, and charity, or Christ's love will abound in our hearts. In Galatians 5, 22 through 23, all of the fruit of the Spirit can be summed up with the one fruit, and that is love. That is love, to love Christ, to love God with everything that is in us is what will produce the fruit. Knowing Christ's love, abiding in Christ is to abide in His love, and that love is what will force us to obey Him. Force us in a good way, not in a positive way, not in a negative way, but we're compelled to serve Him. And the fruit will turn into more fruit and much fruit. But we need to be careful looking at others because, as I mentioned at the beginning, everyone that is born again is at a different place in their sanctification. But I believe the application must first go towards this guy. But there will be an increase if Christ is our life source. And as we ever increase in our understanding of Him, then we ever increase in our love toward Him. And from that love is the fruit of the Spirit. From the fruit of the Spirit comes all obedience and fruit that is required of Christ. At the end of verse 5, he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And I think when we realize that, that's when we realize, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Or we are deriving all our inward character and virtue from Jesus Christ's character through the knowledge of Him, a knowledge of Him in the Scripture, and a knowledge of Him in our experience. Or the truths of Christ are living and active and producing an increasing spiritual vitality or energy that is real in the Christian's life. Praise His holy name. But secondly, in verse 6, we have the opposite. And you'll see this pattern. I know Pastor Adam's been working through part of this portion. I'm not sure which exactly, but I think it's 15 through 17 of John, or 13 through 16 of John's gospel over the last months. And what I find in this passage, in the Upper Room Discourse, is Christ, he's going, and this is a consistent pattern in Scripture all throughout, but he kind of goes back and forth. He gives them great encouraging words, and then he warns them. And then he gives them great encouraging words, and then he warns them. And you see something of that here, this incredible warning. And I'm calling it in verse 6, the results of not abiding in Christ. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." How can we conclude that is speaking of anything but hell? Burned in the fire. This is the ultimate dividing line. In the concluding verse in Matthew 25, we read those sobering words of the Lord Jesus where He said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." In Matthew 13, the stony and thorny ground hearers produce some growth, but never produce fruit. The apostates are those who once professed to believe and turned away in that controversial passage in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. They showed much resemblance to true believers. I'm not sure what else we can conclude from that passage. That they were once enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God, and of the power of the world to come. It is sobering, or it causes us to take much consideration about the state of our soul. If we have no fruit, or if we cannot discern what this fruit is. You know, the shocking thing is that there is a way in which the unconverted can participate in the things of God and appear to be truly saved and not be, and their end is to be burned, as Christ said. And what else can we figure but that means to be cast into hell? I believe in verse 2 in John 15, when Christ said, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." It's the wording there can be difficult. It's definitely, I think, an interpretive challenge, that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So how can we be in Christ and not bear fruit? And when I preached through those verses in Upper Darby, I probably read several commentaries, getting different ideas, and men have several different ideas, but I must agree with those who say that in me would mean to be in the church. Right? They're in Christ. They're in the church, but not actually literally in Christ. And they are therefore not bearing fruit. John Calvin made this comment about John 15:6. He said, Not that it ever happens that any one of the elect is dried up, but because there are many hypocrites who in outward appearance flourish and are given for a time, but who afterwards, when they ought to yield fruit, show the very opposite of what that the Lord expects and demands from his people, are cast into the fire. This principle may throw some of us into panic, or we are suddenly brought to a place where we fear that we are in danger of hell. And for those who know not Christ, this panic is good. And there's brothers here that I'm sure that you can talk to about and get counsel about the salvation of your soul. And I would plead with you to flee to Christ now, or look to him and be saved. But there may be those who are among us that are, obviously, there's many that are born again, but there are some that may be alarmed by this principle of hypocrites in the church. And the next verse gives you the answer to be able to discern where we stand. And I pray that it brings you much hope where it is appropriate. The Lord does not leave us without resources by which we can discern where we stand. And if we use an increase in those resources, it's another way we can take confidence that we are deriving our life from Christ. Which brings us to our third heading in verse 7, the resources of abiding in Christ. There, back in John 15, in verse number 7, it says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." We've already examined what some of the fruit is, but here we find the means by which that fruit is produced and increased. And I plead with every believer to use the means or the resources that Christ has given us to increase in him. And there are two in this text: abiding in Christ's words and asking or prayer. But let's look at the first part. It says, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you." In verse 3, the Lord said that you are made clean through my word. Or we need that daily washing as those who are in Christ. But here in verse 7, it is at least slightly different. In verse 3, we need our daily fellowship with Christ refreshed and the daily dirt that we pick up washed and cleansed. But in verse 7, the Lord explains that his words abide in those who are in union with him. Or they take residence in our hearts, or Christ's teachings and doctrines are affecting us in our emotions and motives and secret thoughts. And the doctrines of Christ must mean the truth of who he is, and his promises of eternal life. The Apostle Paul was encouraged by the way that the gospel came to the Thessalonians, and he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Oh, there are two means of grace that God gives us as gaining assurance. One is the primary and most important, is that we are looking to Christ. We are looking to the faithful one. We are looking to him as our sin bearer. We are looking to him as our righteousness. We are looking to Christ consistently in our daily life, as we in our thoughts. We're brought to repentance knowing that our forgiveness is in him. But as many of the Puritans taught, there is the secondary means of grace that is never detached from the primary means of grace to gain our assurance, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. That there is this real and actual change in the believer, and our hearts are changed and we bear fruit. Do we notice ourselves finding delight in musing or thinking about the wonders of the gospel, contemplating the beauties of Christ and his almighty power and sovereign will in saving sinners, particularly a sinner such as me that is so worthy of his judgment and yet has found his grace solely by his mercy? Do you detect yourself finding your strength and motivation from the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for all your sin and that he is the risen King? The Lord Jesus' message was a message of his deity. And Peter made that incredible confession in Matthew 16 on which the Lord Jesus promised to build his church. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ builds his church through revealing this great truth to others throughout the church age. But the Lord had told the apostles on several occasions that he had to die and rise from the dead, and they did not yet understand what they meant, what that meant in John 15. But when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit came, they were filled with power and wisdom and boldness to preach Christ, or they were affected down to the core of their being, or Christ's words were abiding in them, and Christ's words were the sap running from the vine to the branches, or his words were their spiritual life, and Christ's words are doctrines of the glory of the gospel were their life source, and they are our life source. It is the power by which we are being transformed into the image of Christ. It's why to minimalize the gospel is so dangerous. But we need to dig deeper into the depth of all of those truths that point us to Christ in the gospel. And when they were transformed, the apostles, by the gospel, the whole direction of their prayers changed. By wanting what they wanted to praying for the glory of the Lord Jesus, which is the second means of abiding in Christ in this text. "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." When I was studying this Psalm 37:4 just jumped into my mind. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The desires of our hearts are changed when Christ's words or doctrines of the gospel are abiding in us, and it reshapes our prayer life, and our prayers become God-centered and Christ-centered instead of self-centered. And what we ask is done because we ask what Christ wants, because our desires have been brought into union with his desires, not perfectly, but in a way that is different. And his desire is that his bride be brought to salvation, or all that are his or given to him from the Father be saved. And John, through the Holy Spirit, brings us full circle in verse 8, which is the last heading, the reason for abiding in Christ. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. The more I study through John's gospel, the more I see that this is the dividing line. Are we man-centered in our understanding of Scripture, or are we God-centered or Christ-centered in our understanding of the Scripture? This is what it all boils down to. Are we doing what we do to come to church or to be in fellowship with the saints or to sit under the word? Are we doing what we do to gain an advantage for ourselves, or are we doing what we do to glorify Christ and to glorify the Father? And we keep finding ourselves in John's gospel ending at the same place. And I pray in one way or another that we always end here, because God's glory is the end of everything, or the reason or the purpose for all things is for God to be glorified. Several years ago, I did a Sunday class here, and jokingly, I guess you could say, I titled the class, I am a 2-point Calvinist. Really, I am a 5-point, don't get me wrong, but what I mean by the 2-point Calvinist, as I explained in that class, is that all the points hinge on 2 points. That man is totally depraved, that we are totally destitute of anything that is good, and God is all glorious, and everything is for his glory. And when we see that, everything in our lives will begin to point at the glory of God, the glory of God seen in Jesus Christ. Not just something that we tack on at the end, as we could, as I know I have done, that we go on and on about this and that for hours, and then at the end we say, for the glory of God. No, it's the beginning, it's the middle, it's the end. Is to see the beauty and perfections of God in Jesus Christ and to live for his glory. And you know what that'll mean, don't you? Do you know what it'll mean, living for Christ's glory? It'll mean I'm going to have to lose something. I'm going to have to lose a lot. Read the rest of John 15 as you heard it read earlier, where Christ says, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me, the world hated me, the world will hate you. That being in this relinquished state to Christ will bring persecution. But when we see his glory, it's why the attributes of God are so imperative. And I think for the young people, where we're at, we're training them. I want to continually train them in the glory of God, in his attributes, in learning of God. That's what we're doing. The scripture is the revelation of God to man. And when we see God, then everything else is put into perspective. Everything else is seen as small and nothing in light of Him. But oh, if we don't deliberately or intentionally do this, then everything else becomes more important and God is diminished. Our motive to glorify God must be in everything that we do. It lays at the root of our Christianity. This is why the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write the words in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. He said that because eating and drinking are the most common things that we do. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we do everything for the glory of God in the lesser things, in the common things, such as eating and drinking, then we do everything for the glory of God, for the exaltation of His name, the lifting up of Jesus Christ in everything that is greater. Praise His holy name. And to bring glory to God, we're edified and built up. This is our blessed assurance that the words of our Lord Jesus have turned us to desire to do everything for God's glory. Not that we do it perfectly, but we do it to the loss of our own lives because we have seen His glory, and it is certainly everything. And the Father is glorified because He is the husbandman or the vine dresser or the one tending the vineyard, and the fruit honors Him, and the fruit must increase because He cannot fail. All that Christ is who we are becoming because His life flows through His people and all of our inward wickedness is being turned into godly character, or our pride is being turned into humility. Our hatred is being turned into love for Christ and so on, because we are drawing our sap from the vine, or the branches are drawing our life from the life-giving sap from the, as we might see it, as the roots and the trunk of the tree, who is Christ going to the branches. But we will never be able to turn to Him and trust Him in this way in our sanctification until we have come to Christ for our justification. Or we already have all that He is in our position or in our judicial standing in heaven, and now on earth we are being made like Christ. Literally. Not completely. Oh, but one day, and dear saint, this is the day that we are waiting for. It's the day that we are on the edge of our seats for. It is the day when the two shall meet, when we will be fully sanctified, when we will be what is called glorified. In Philippians 3:21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. As we press toward Christ in this world and His glory, we press toward Him by looking at that day. And we will know sinlessness because we will be with the Lord. We will be like Him. But dear saints, as I started this sermon, beware of this antinomian doctrine that sprung up at the turn of the 20th century when men looked across the landscape of the church and saw multitudes living in worldliness and sin. And instead of dealing with the problem biblically by preaching the true gospel, they concocted this doctrine of the carnal Christian and many others like it. And now, 100 years later, this poison has been mixed and brewed into 100, if not 1,000, false man-centered doctrines and methods of church ministry that have infected many conservative churches. But the infectious poison has effects and symptoms that are difficult to identify because of their incremental or gradual nature. And people are told that God is loving and merciful. And that is true, obviously. But they are never warned or admonished that God is holy and just. And so many worship the God of love because instead of understanding that God is love, they believe that love is God. Because they are not viewing God's love through the lens of God's holiness and righteousness. And the masses and the churches are told that they are sinners, but not that they are rebels with wicked, God-hating hearts, as is the case. And when the doctrine of total depravity gets watered down, we forget that salvation is of the Lord. Right? When we don't understand total depravity, it's not being preached, then all of a sudden, you can get saved by doing whatever it is you need to do to get saved. Oh, but when we understand this doctrine, it brings us to nothing, and we see that it's only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And when regeneration gets left off on the front end, faith and repentance becomes a work of the flesh, and on the back end, holy living is reduced to going to church on Sunday and defending our political and moral positions during the week. And men who once were fighting mad to defend the gospel and die for Christ now give long dissertations about high-minded theology that leads everyone a little smarter and feeling good, but nobody militantly going into the world with the gospel. Oh, dear people of God, I don't say these things because I enjoy saying them, but I say them because they're true and because the words of Jesus Christ are so forthright or straightforward or confrontational. In verses 4 through 5 of our passage in John 15, we are so graciously encouraged to abide in Christ or to know and live in Him as our life source. But verse 6 warns us in no uncertain terms that there are those who are cast into the fire. These are matters, yes, that must be dealt with in a deep and intellectual level and must be thought through by men who are trained and able. But they must also be truths that cause us to live on the edge. It causes us to live with an urgency that if God doesn't do something, then what's going to happen? All my neighbors are going to go to hell. I have a whole town around me that's going to go to hell and perish. And oh, if our theology is not moving us to urgency, to see the radical nature of the condition of man without Christ and to see His glory and how worthy He is to be lifted up. Oh, if this is not causing us to be urgent, then what is it doing? Dear saints, let us never lose our urgency to abide in Christ and to defend the gospel and to derive our life from Him by the resources that He has left us through abiding in His word and in much secret prayer. In much secret prayer. Oh, secret prayer, I can promise you, is accumulative, as difficult as it is, and we can all attest to that. If God by His grace gives you the grace to increase in your prayer and be determined that whatever else I do, I must be in my closet praying. What I mean by it's accumulative, over time, it will start to become easy to pray. It'll start to be the place where you'll say, I'll miss everything else, but I'm not missing that. I will not miss my secret time with Christ in my prayer closet. And it is where the people of God are empowered. The urgency of hearing Christ's voice and the power of that sweet fellowship with Him in the closet is what will empower us to go forth militantly into the world as Christ has commanded us. And it is the only solution for this world that is spiraling out of control. The answer is Christ. Abide in Him. Abide in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. Thank you, God, that your word encourages us. Thank you, Lord, that your word warns us. Thank you, O God, for your grace. I pray, O Lord, help us, O Lord. We are poor and beggarly, O Lord. How much we need Christ and that sweet fellowship with Him. How much we need to hear His voice and have His nature imparted to us, O Lord. We are desperate. Help us, O God, if you do not move. I will continue in my lethargy, Lord. We'll continue in it, Lord. Please help us. Deliver us, God. Put us in that pathway to have our sights on one thing, on knowing Christ and glorifying Him. We pray in His holy name. Amen.